This morning, I confess to you that here on Easter Sunday, we did not land on 1 Corinthians 15 by design. I didn't do this on purpose. Although I will say that my original plan for this morning was kind of to do a little bit of a recap of last week's lesson with a personal touch to it, as well as the things that tend to go on in our day and time as a result of a major misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 13, 8b through 14. We covered that, I think, fairly well last week. But I'm going to postpone that personal commentary to next week. And the reason I'm going to postpone it is because here we are landing on 1 Corinthians 15, and we get to a subject that the events of this last week need to be addressed. Last week, there is a photograph of Hendrik Hanegraaff and his wife and family being charismated into the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, if you don't know who Hendrik Hanegraaff is, he's otherwise known as the Bible Answer Man. And he's had this position for, I think, well over two decades, if I get that right. And I can remember Walter Martin being the Bible Answer Man, and I know that there was great controversy when Hank took over. I had a strong appreciation for the approach that Hank took with the organization. But there have been rumors over the last few years that Hank was teasing with Eastern Orthodoxy, but no official anything was put out. Any inquiries that I'd heard of were dismissed. That can be no more. That can be no more. And given the fact that Hank has now done a couple of programs this last week addressing this move on his part, and the claim that he has always held to the concept of mere Christianity, and that what that is tends to drift depending on who you talk to that holds to, quote, mere Christianity. And we're going to talk about that some this morning. But it started going through my mind as a result of listening to all of this discussion. What is mere Christianity? Because when we use the phrase mere Christianity, we're saying this is the minimum element necessary to be a Christian, or what Christianity is. And if you stray from that, you've strayed from that which Hank calls central. And I believe that Hank has indeed done that. I believe his statement that he put on his website on Thursday afternoon is very telling, in that there is absolutely nothing in this statement that is soteriological in nature. So he makes certain affirmations regarding the church, regarding God, etc., but he makes no salvation statements. I think that's telling regarding what he thinks mere Christianity means today in his life. And yet, at the same time, stating that he's written 20 books, that he's written all these things, that he's done, that he believes no differently than he ever has. I don't believe that. He may believe that, but I think it's provable when you go back and you look at his 20-plus years of ministry that you can see that he has indeed changed. But this brings us back to our text that we look at this morning. So not only do I see it providential that we land on 1 Corinthians 15 on Resurrection Sunday, but the events of this situation are telling as well, and providential as well. So let's go through the text that I'd like to focus on this morning real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So, when we look at the question of what is mere Christianity, there is an event that has occurred in history, in Christian history, that really hasn't defined that. It has. And the question of the essentials of the faith, that which is minimum, is what we need to look at today. And this text gives them to us. Now, there will be those who embrace the mere Christianity concept, and I don't know where Hank falls down on this right now in the question, and they look at the passage that we just looked at, and they see two things, and those two things are bound together. So in essence, it's one thing, and that is that the minimum mere Christianity defense is found right there in verses 3 and 4, really. For I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Or let's look at it this way, that Christ died for our sins, verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Stop there. Is that the bare minimum that you need to believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be a Christian, to call yourself a Christian? If I'm sharing with someone, is that the only element of the faith as I describe it? Is that the only element of the faith in this passage, what we just read through? The essentials of the faith, that which is the minimum. Now, I'm going to take an unusual approach this morning than what I normally would do. If you're familiar with the periodic table of elements, I remember it from high school. I did not do well in high school. I barely squeaked out the door with a piece of paper in hand. I'm not sure how valuable it really was, but at least got me in some doorways. The periodic table of elements, I looked this morning, and it's up to 118. And if I distinctly remember in my memory, it was still in the double digits when I was in high school. It hadn't breached 100 yet. So maybe that tells you how ancient I am. But if we look at the periodic table of elements, what do we see there? We see the things that are broken down to their simplest form. That which is isolated to the elemental level. So we think of things like gold. We think of things like, just go down the list. There's 118 of them. And they can't be broken down or separated beyond this point. They are on the elementary level. Okay? So taking an elementary approach to this morning, I decided, let's look at something as simple as a glass of water. we're all familiar, hopefully, with the idea that when you're talking about water, you are talking about what's commonly known as H2O. And a molecule of water would be the finest, smallest form of it, of H2O, that you can get to. One molecule. Now, that molecule is broken down. When we say H2O, we're saying there are two parts that are hydrogen and one part that is oxygen, and that is where we get H2O. On the other hand, and what do you do with H2O, by the way? We drink it. Well, we do all kinds of other things to it as well. But think with me for a second here. We take beans, we crush them up, and suddenly that H2O becomes coffee. Is it still H2O? Yes. We can put colorant in it. We can put flavoring in it. We can do lemon. We can freeze it. We can heat it up and it becomes a steam, but it's still H2O. Okay? We can do all kinds of things to it, but at its most elementary level, wherever you go outward from that, it is at its most basic level, it's water. Now, on the other hand, if I change it structurally in just a slight way and I take it from being H2O to H2O2, what do I have? Hydrogen peroxide. How does that taste? We just added one element, one particle to it. Just one. It already had it before. It already had one of them. Look, it already had one of those. We just added one more. And if I drink that, I will probably die. Shall we? I suggest not. I believe that the reformers, where you're asking, Rich, where in the world is this going? The reformers gave us the periodic table of Christianity. They showed us what the elements were of Christianity. And that elementary, periodic table would be looked at like this. S1, F1, GR1, CHR1, SDG1. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. These five elements combined make up the molecular structure of Christianity. You tracking with me? Now here's the thing. If I back up and I look at this other mere Christianity thing, and we look at, for instance, sola fide, and instead of sola fide 1, F1, we go F2 plus W1, or F1 plus fill in the blank. Starting to see where I'm going with this? We've added to the periodic table, and the result could be deadly. Let's break it down, the five solas. What are they saying? Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures are the sole, infallible rule of faith for the church. Okay, so we got H2. If I break that down and I say instead of H2, I have H1, and I read this as saying the Scriptures are an infallible rule of faith for the church, what do I have? What did I just do? One of. Okay? I just took away an element, a particle. what they might actually call weight, molecular weight, or elementary weight. Okay? The emphasis on the word soul here is right along the lines of what I'm saying. These guys said this is an element, a must. Okay? And the fact that they said the sole infallible rule of faith for the church means how many other infallible rules of faith can there be? None. Okay. So that becomes the premier rule of faith then. It's the mountaintop. It's the top of the heap. Now, are there other rules of faith? Think on that a second. What?
Tradition,
church history, councils, but didn't you just put those on par with the scriptures?
Yeah, which is not right.
Did he? Because you see, we took the word infallible out. There are other rules of faith, that things that we can look to, but we would call those things what's called sub-biblical. It is, and what makes it primary is the phrase soul infallible. We took away the infallible and the soul, and we said a rule. We can look to church history, we can look to traditions, and we can learn things.
But we need to be very, 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 very careful.
Amen with a capital A. We must be very, very careful. How so? How did that happen? Because they took those things and they made them the sole infallible thing. They elevated them to a place that they did not belong. Okay? So when we come to church history, we measure it by the scriptures. And so we have a guy in church history that, you know what? Most of the time, he's right on track with the scriptures, but suddenly right here, we find him going completely off the rails. And we know that how? Because we can see that through the scriptures, the sole infallible rule of faith for the church.
And also, we are instructed to prove all things. And that's written, I always say, in the imperative.
Yes.
In other words, it's not a if you want to. It's a command.
Right.
Not be lazy. Prove all things.
And?
Hold that that's true. That
hold fast to that which is good.
Right.
Amen. Exactly. And so that's how, whether we're looking at tradition, whether we're looking at history, whether we're looking at John Calvin, whether we're looking at John MacArthur, whether we're looking at all of our heroes of the faith, they are all measured by Scripture.
And we tend to look in the past, looking at, you know, Roman Catholicism, but as you just went over, the charismatic movement,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's I have a word from the Lord.
Yeah.
And they almost put it.
They jettison this. They jettison this. They can't possibly do what they do and hold to this. It's utterly inconsistent. They may, and here's the thing. You got to challenge somebody who may take the position that, oh, I hold to this, but I got all these other things going on too. No, you don't. No, you don't.
Yeah, Reformed charismatics.
Yeah. You say Reformed Charismatics. Believe it or not, there's actually a movement out there called Reformed Catholicism. And now, to be fair to them, their perspective is that the word Catholicism was hijacked by Rome. So, to be fair, but they do have some interesting ideas. Yeah, to be fair, they do have some interesting ideas, though. So, and I say interesting in air quotes, by the way. But, so... sola fide, that salvation is by faith alone. Okay? Sola fide, salvation comes by faith alone. And this is why when I, where are we going with this? I used that fancy $10 word a few minutes ago called soteriology. The doctrine of salvation. This is where Martin Luther took his stand and faced down the Pope. This is where he went to do his debate because he found in the issue of soteriology that he had been taught a lie and that it wasn't the simple idea of penance. It was repentance. Rocked his world. And we're feeling the reverberations of that to this day. Sola fide. Sola gratia, salvation is by God's grace alone. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, sola fide and sola gratia, they go together, and you're right. But wait a minute, what did we just say? We already talked about the fact that these five elements make up the periodic table of Christianity. So they're all necessary, all five. Solus Christus, salvation is in Christ alone. What's the contrast to that? What was the reformers responding to? What were they responding to when they brought this to the table? What's that?
Faith in
church,
Pope.
Papacy, priesthood, confessions, confessional, mediators, on down the line, but ultimately even my own self and the works that I do. Meritorious things, Mary, putting hope in Mary, praying to Mary, praying to saints, indulgences, purgatory. Solus Christus, only Jesus saves. And he's a perfect Savior. And then ultimately, soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Why was that necessary? Why is that necessary?
Mary worship.
Mary worship, but that would be more in contrast to Christ, right? So why is it necessary to say glory to God alone? Patting oneself on the back. If Paul in 1 Corinthians has made any point, it's like, look, we are lower than a snail's knee, or a kneeling snail. All the glory goes to God. Those five things combined make up true, mere Christianity. You cannot find Christianity at its most basic level without all five of these or with more than five of these. These are the essentials. Okay? So let's go back to our text. Because I believe that if you're looking at this text properly, you're going to find all five of these. Oh, wait a minute. But the mere Christianity guys, they only want to find the resurrection. And that's Jesus. And we don't actually need to go into things like the virgin birth and all that other stuff. The modern mere Christianity movement, what is their goal? What are they trying to do?
Still sin and be saved.
Well, we could say still sin and be saved.
Ecumenical.
But ultimately, if you've listened to Andy Stanley at all, if you've listened to William Lane Craig at all, if you've listened to the point that these guys are making, they believe the five solas are awful complicated. And there's a whole lot of other things in the Bible that are awful complicated. And there's things like the creation account. I mean, really, do you really need to actually believe that happened, that there really wasn't Adam and Eve, and that we look historically and we have to come up with things like a young earth theory when science has completely blown that out. We know everything's been around for billions of years. So ultimately, if you want to be a, quote, believer, what is it that you have to believe in order to be a believer? So we're going to try to simplify it for you. We're going to sit there and say, you don't have to believe that. You know what? I mean, Andy said it just a few weeks ago. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth. I mean, come on, that's pretty incredible, right?
It's all about the resurrection.
But you have to believe in the resurrection. Wait a minute, what? How many people have been resurrected in history? I mean, they've been dead in the grave for 3 days. That seems to be pretty incredible too, doesn't it? I mean, which is harder to believe, the virgin birth or the resurrection? Really? Really? Let's go back to verse 1. And you can see I've used some creative highlighting and underlining here to try to point the way for you. Now, I would remind you, brothers, right off the bat, first few words, what does this insinuate? What's that?
We forget.
Don't forget.
No, that we do forget.
We do forget, okay. But that if you forgot, that means you, oh, you already knew. Okay, you already know this. So I'm going to remind you information that you already know about, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is why this passage is also known. Now, I know the book of Romans is referred to as the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. But when it comes down to the bare form of it, or the mere form of it, this section is also known as the gospel according to Paul, boiled down into succinct form. So if you want to see the gospel from the Apostle Paul, he's telling it to you right here. The gospel that I preached to you, A, so I preached it to you, and B, which you received. So I preached it, and you heard it. And look at the end of verse 2. What did you do with it? End of verse 2 is tied to the idea which you received. You believed it. Okay? What do we have there already? We have the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. Okay? I preached it, and you did what? What's the sola here?
Faith.
Sola fide.
Faith, believing.
All right? So first point, we've got sola fide going on here. Okay? And by which you are being saved.
I have a question.
Okay.
Let me back up a minute. Paul has responded to the resurrection controversy, if we would have taken it in its full context.
Okay.
And he's writing to brothers.
Yes.
He's writing to people who were elect.
Yes.
They are saved already.
Mm-hmm.
Eternally, an eternal sense.
Mm-hmm.
So I am questioning if by which you are being saved, if that saved you, but we know it isn't, it does not mean saved in an eternal sense. I am thinking if he could be meaning saved in a temporal sense.
Yeah.
Because
don't forget, remember when he talks about them earlier going, but you are unleavened. He talks about their spiritual state, and he's talking about the leaven versus unleavened, and then he concludes, you are unleavened. I struggle with this too, but if we go back to what we were covering almost a year ago, Paul's view of the church at Corinth is he sees them as true brothers and sisters in Christ who were led astray and need to be brought back on track. And he's reminding them of what they know. Okay? So I'm with you, though. There's some confusing things
right
here that I kind of sit back and go, okay, wait a minute. How can you call, after everything you just went through, how can you treat them as brothers? But he does. He does. Let's keep going. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you.
Let's go back on that word if.
Okay.
That suggests condition.
Yes, third class conditional.
Right. So
the expectation of fulfillment.
Right. So it's condition.
Yes.
And that means I have to do something by listening to that and doing something about it, and that the confusion about the resurrection would disappear if I just listen to what he's saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You
stay on track.
Stay on track, right.
Yeah, stay on track. We're going to find that phrase here. Here it is. Which you received, in which you stand. Remember, we've done this before. What are you doing when you stand firm? My feet are planted. They are not moving. They're not twisting here and they're not twisting there. The other side of that is the legal idea of what's known as having standing. Having standing. We went through this when we went into the section about church discipline. And having standing in the church, we talk about membership in our church, in our modern day version of it, and the legal aspects of that, etc. But ultimately, when we are here, the idea is standing. Okay? So, he's saying there is a legal sense in which this gospel that he preached to them, you received it, you believed it, and you stand in it. And ultimately, you're being saved by it. Sola fide. To the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Moving on. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received. Oh, they received it. He received it. Sola fide. Okay? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. What do we got there? Sola Scriptura. What else do we have? Sola Christus. Sola Christus. Okay? That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Sola Scriptura. Okay? And then he appeared, now we got the proof of it. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, through whom some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here's the evidence of it. Here's the proof of it. Okay, so what do we got now? We got five solas, and we've already found how many? By my count, we got three. Okay? By my count, we got three. We got sola fide, sola scriptura, and sola Christus. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. What do we got there? Sola gratia. Grace. Four, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I. And there it is. But the grace of God that is within me.
Glory to God.
Glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, and we're going to recap. I mean, the time is fleeting here. We'll recap and go back next week and throw this deeper in as we do walk through it. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith has been in vain. Oh, wait a minute. Well, yeah, there is an emphasis here on the resurrection. There's no question about that. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, what are we doing here? We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Like you said, the resurrection controversy. We got the Sadducees sneaking in the door. And we all know why they didn't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, they were all sad, you see. Okay? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, there's that sola fide thing again, is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we're going to stop there on the text. Okay, where do we get the word sola from? It's nice to say, well, there's God, and there's Christ, and there's grace, and there's faith, and there's the Scriptures. And we're not denying any of those things. But where do you get the word sola from? Why are you saying there's only one element of each? Where's that in the text? We got 2 minutes to cover that one. It's actually rather simple. The point that the reformers brought to the table was, when we look to the Scriptures, first of all, that's Paul's authority. What other authority is mentioned in Paul's arguments, anywhere in the New Testament, any of the New Testament writers? What other authority is there? What's that?
Would it be Christ? He got his teaching.
Okay, but ultimately for us, okay, let's go back to the Reformers' day. Let's go back 500 years. Okay, for us as we stand here, how do we know any of that? How do we know about Jesus? How do we know about any of these things? We only got the Scriptures. Your church history helps, and traditions help, but ultimately, we found some things in church history that are a little cagey, and we found some things in the traditions that are a little wild, and we got storehouses over in the Vatican saying, oh, we got a snip of Jesus' hair, and we got some holy water, and we got all these other different things going on. How do we sort that out? We only have one place to go, and that's the Scriptures. Okay? So when we look to the Scriptures, guess what we find? We find the Apostle Paul looking to the Scriptures. Okay, and yes, to his own revelation as he writes Scripture. Men carried along by the Holy Spirit as they were, gave utterance. Okay, so ultimately that's what we've got. But now, okay, this faith thing. What else do we have them writing? We don't. Grace. What else do we have them writing about in parallel with this? We don't. Glory to God alone. We have that throughout the New Testament, throughout all of Scripture. The Old Testament points us to what? To whom? To Christ. The New Testament tells us about what? About whom? Christ. Anybody else? We got Paul. He wrote more of the New Testament than anybody. Verse 9, what's he call himself? Unworthy. I'm the least. Unworthy to be even called what I am, because I persecuted the church of God. So why am I called an apostle, according to his own words? I am what I am because of the grace of God. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be doing what I'm doing. That's really what it all boils down to. The reformers could find nothing else that met those standards. And we see that in this passage, if you're looking for it. If all you see in this passage is the resurrection, you've missed the boat. Does that mean that the resurrection is insignificant? By no means. But you see, when we talk about Jesus Christ in this passage, that has meaning. Where do we find the definitions to that meaning? Who is Jesus Christ? We find that in the Scriptures, in the Gospels. And guess what it tells us? It tells us he was virgin born. It prophesies that he would be virgin born. It tells us, oh, you know, you got these people, and I know I'm over time. We got these people that want to go around and saying, you know, you shouldn't be celebrating Easter. It's got this evil connotation, and it actually comes from the word Ishtar and all this other stuff. And you know what? Jesus walked into Jerusalem when? Passover week. There is a significance to the calendar as an event, as it unfolded, that the Lamb of God would come in during that week at that time and be crucified on the particular day that he was crucified and rose again on the particular day that he did. All of those things come into that. Which means that as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, all of those things are poured into this day. And to observe it is vital. To understand it is vital. That the Lord Jesus fulfilled all of these things, the shadows and the types and the prophecies. They all pointed to him, and he was the real McCoy. Colossians chapter 2 is the substance of it. When you reach out and you touch him, you touch the real thing, that which truly is. And all of those things are poured into this. If I drink H2O2, I will die. If I add to the work of Christ, I will die. And if I take away, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto those who put their trust in him. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your gift, the gift of your Son, your precious Son, Lord, that you have given him as the perfect sacrifice according to the Scriptures. And you've given us your word, and that we can know it's true, and that we can know that we can come by your grace through faith that you gave us as a gift and come boldly before your throne because of Jesus Christ, your Son. Glory to God in the highest. Be with us now, Lord, as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.